Psalm 148. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded, and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints. For the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this word tonight. Father, we thank You for Your word given to us. Pray that You might be with us as this word is spoken, as this word is heard and received, that we might hear the truth of Your scriptures, that we might be moved to give You praise constantly for Your keeping of us, that we might be moved, Lord, by this word to worship You and You alone and not look to lesser things for hope or for honor, but look, Lord God, only to You in Christ Jesus. Bless us, Lord, we pray these things for Your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Psalm 148 continues the theme of the last five psalms of the Psalter, which is one of praise. It's appropriate that these psalms end at the Psalter with a theme of praise. As we've gone through the entire book of Psalms, David and the other psalmists have been very frank about the kind of lives that believers can live. There's been nothing mindlessly optimistic and hopeful about the condition of those who know God. There's been nothing deceitful about the trials and the struggles that we face. But there's also been a wonderful realism about the promises of God that are kept. As we've seen throughout the Psalter, as laments and concerns are lifted up before God, there is always the reality of God's dealing with His people, the memory of God, the historical reality of God calling His people out of darkness into light is always referred to. The God that the Psalms lift up, the God that we know, is not a fiction of our own mind. He's not someone that we've decided we need to have for ourselves. He's someone who, in fact, has made Himself known in history. The same history that tells us of the rising and the falling of the Roman Empire, that tells us of the Afghanistan and Iraqi conflicts, is the same history in which God moves. The same history in which thousands of years ago God revealed Himself. And 2,000 years ago, God made Himself known in Jesus Christ. Our God is a God of this world, not that He comes from this world, but that He's known in this world by His actions and by His proclamation. In Christ, God has been seen by people. And it's right then that the Psalms of Praise, the book of praises of God, even as they deal with honestly with the struggles that believers face, direct themselves back to the God who is with His people in their troubles and directs their attentions to His salvation of them from their troubles, and to His own glory and to His own honor above all things. Because the book of Psalms is not about us. It's not about our struggles and our trials. It's about God. And it reveals Him in all of His majesty, all of His power, all of His glory, all of His compassion, all of His justice. Remember, some of these psalms are very brutal in the way that they describe God's justice upon those who hate Him, upon those who reject Him. In all of these things, we move to the end of the Psalter, and what can we do after reading through and studying through the book of Psalms but spend time praising God for who He is? Reflecting and trying to draw together all the strands from the book of Psalms and saying, so this is who we know. More importantly, this is who has chosen to know us. And let us see Him. Let us be in fellowship with Him. Let us praise Him. So Psalm 148 continues on with this, and it does this weird thing. At least it's weird in one way of calling all creation to praise God. Now, when we say that, we say, well, of course, all creation should praise God. All creation should give honor to Him. But we think, how do birds and animals, how do rocks and trees and hills and water and wind and weather give praise to God? We get some ideas from this. Ultimately, because we are made in the image of God, it's our great responsibility and privilege to give praise to God as those made in His image. But more specifically, as we'll see at the end, as those who have received the salvation of God, it's only right and fitting that we, above all else, even more than inanimate creation, even more than men and women around the world and kings and nations, even more than the angels themselves in heaven, should give praise to God. Because we have been delivered from sin and death and darkness and brought into His light. We know something of God and can communicate that back to Him in a way that nothing else ever could or will or can. The psalm breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 to 6 are a call to the heavens to praise the Lord. Verses 7 to 10 are a call to all things on earth to praise the Lord. And verses 11 and 14 are a call to all the people that He has made to praise the Lord. Angels and hosts are spoken of in verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord from the heavens in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Well, the angels we know about, they're the beings that were created by God sometime in that first creation week. And are spiritual beings. They are His messengers. They serve Him. They live to glorify Him. As we read through Isaiah this morning, we saw some of the classes of angels fluttering around. Fluttering is too weak a word. Hovering around the throne of the Lord with six wings, two covering their faces, two covering their feet, and two flying. Acknowledging the glory and the holiness of God as being even beyond the created pure beings that they are. To fully understand or to fully view. The respect they give is spoken of here. They serve Him. They do His work. Remember in the Old Testament, it's the angel of the Lord who may or may not be Christ. We're not sure about that. But certainly other angels who come as well, who carry messages back and forth to His people, giving them comfort. Daniel has some wonderful stories of the angels appearing with Daniel and with others to make clear God's word and what God is going to do in history. The angels serve God, and they are called to praise God. By this psalm, obviously, but also Psalm 29:1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 89:5, let the heavens praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones being the angels gathered together. And the word that we read as hosts are the armies of God, not the flesh and blood armies that we have here, but the multitudes of the armies of the Lord. Jamie and Myra and I in our Greek class are translating through Revelation, and we came across the word for myriads. And the word for myriads in the Greek simply means 10,000. And so around the throne of God in the vision of John in Revelation are 10,000 angels. And thousands of angels. We did some quick math. 10,000 times 10,000 is 10 million. And if there are 10,000s of 10,000s, well, then who knows how many there are? These are the hosts of God. These are the beings that He has created to serve Him and to do His work and to come and even to serve us in protecting us, in making His will known to us in different ways. Not apart from Scripture, but again, limited by what Scripture tells us that the angels can do. They are His servants and they are sent to carry out His will. They are also, note here, called to be worshipers. They worship God. They are not to be worshipped by us. When an angel appears to men in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the men always fall down before them because there's something of God's glory, even secondhand from them, that's greater than what the human mind can conceive, this side of glory. But the angels quick say, no, get up. Don't worship me. Worship God. I'm only His messenger. You direct your sight to God. When the angel appears to John in the book of Revelation, he says, stand up. Don't glorify me. I'm only the messenger. And yet the temptation is, of course, the man will worship the angels. Hebrews 1 makes that clear to us in reminding us of the distinction between Jesus, the Son of God, and the angels. He's given to Jesus things that no angel can have. Jesus does things that no angel can do. And as we consider the spiritual beings that are there, we need to consider that they are not the objects of our worship. They themselves are to worship God, and we likewise are to worship God Himself too. Not through angels, and not worship angels themselves, but to give all glory to God. Again, you know, this is part of our times right now. People are hearing of many voices. Muhammad speaks of God speaking to him, and I'll honestly say I think that somebody did speak to him, but I don't think it was God, and I don't think it was an angel of light that spoke to him. People hear voices and people have revelations in many ways today, thinking they're hearing the voice of God or the voice of an angel. But it's not the voice of God or a voice of an angel. It may be just their own imagination. It may be something much darker and much more dangerous. There's even a theory out there, and I actually think there's something to it, that people have received revelations from so-called alien encounters. And there are some serious-minded Christians who believe those so-called alien encounters are really demonic encounters of a kind. The only word that we have that we can trust is the Scriptures, the Bible itself. Whatever other word you come in contact with, whatever other voice you hear or think that you hear, if it's not the Scriptures, don't listen to it. It's not of God. It's not from God. It's not an angel from God sent to illuminate you. It's a deception. Don't pay attention. Worship God and God alone, and worship God as He's revealed in the Scriptures. Likewise, the sun, moon, and stars are called to praise God. Now, we can understand angels praising God because they have voices, they have knowledge, they have personality, they can interact. But sun, moon, and stars, those things just are what they are. They're created by God, and yet they're also called to praise God. How do you get praise from inanimate things? I think the praise comes in this way, that they reflect the glory and the power of God. And as we thinking people see these things, we are to see that these are made by God and glorify Him for their making. They remind us, they speak to us of His power and of His might, and that no one can stay His hand. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The communication is clear. And they likewise are not to be worshipped, but rather they are to be the things that remind us of a mighty and holy and eternal God. That's verse 6 that comes in play here. He established them forever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Their existence is dependent upon Him and nothing else. So if we're tempted to give and bow down to the sun, moon, and stars, as many people have, as many people still do when they mess with astrology, and say that somehow the movements of these heavenly beings, heavenly bodies, affects their lives, they're worshiping. And Scripture says, don't do it. They don't affect our lives. It is God who directs us. God who leads us this way or that way. Not the heavenly bodies themselves. And yet there is a testimony they do bear to us, that man cannot move these things. Man cannot determine their days. I know I'm a big science fiction fan. You know that. And so there's always these movies about blowing up stars and all these sorts of things going on. But you know, it's just a movie. It's just, as Michelle, please. It's just a movie. It's just a story. We don't have this power. Only God has this power. And we need to direct ourselves to Him in that regard. And we direct ourselves to Him when we give Him thanks for the glory of His creation around us, when we enjoy what He has made and think, who else could have done this but God, and not fall into the worship of the things that He has made. This idea carries on then in verses 7 to 10, but the venue changes. You go from the heavens above and the spiritual realities around us, and you look now at the physical material realities of earth. And you see in these things from lowest depths, greatest depths, in a sense, to highest heights. The earth, the sea creatures and all the deeps, the air and all that is in it. That's the fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. And then those things that live above the oceans, the mountains and the hills, the things that grow on those things, the things that live on the land and on the sea and in the air, beasts and cattle and birds that fly. All of these things too, likewise, are called to praise God. But again, how do they praise? They praise at one level just by being what they are and by being a reflection to us, a lesson to us of God's great ruling power and of the limits of man, but the limitless power of God. God will confront Job in the last few chapters of Job about the limitations that Job faces as man. He cannot go where God goes. He cannot know what God knows. He cannot see what God sees. He cannot control the animals that God controls. And it's a reminder to Job of how small he is and how great God is. And likewise, that's the function here as well of these verses. To call us to praise God. To look at things that are common to us, regular to us, necessary for us to have, and realize that we have little control, if any control, over any of them. I mean, that's the foolishness of a lot of the extreme global warming thought, that somehow we could do enough damage or have enough effect on the environment that we could make things irreparably harmful and bad, that we could affect the world on that global scale. Well, maybe someday we can. We're not there yet. But even in the end, it's God who controls. We cannot make the wind blow. Jesus tells us in His discussion with Nicodemus, the wind goes where it will. From where it comes, you don't know, and from it goes to where you don't know. So it is with the Spirit. God alone controls these things. And they are best understood when they're seen as under the power of God and a testimony to Him. So again, a lesson. As with angels, don't worship the natural creation, the natural order. Love it and praise God who made it, but don't think that you owe it anything in terms of worship. Remember that all creation is fallen. This is what is forgotten by many environmentalists and by those of other religions who would lift up parts of the earth or give thanks to Mother Earth or things like this. They forget that creation is not what it ought to be. Paul tells us in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's talking about the sufferings of Christians, but then he leads on from that to talk about what he sees in the natural world around him as supporting what he's saying and illustrating what he's saying. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, it's commonplace for atheists and materialists to try to draw spiritual lessons and ethical principles out of material things. But it can't be done. It can't be done. What do we learn when we look at nature? Like the poet said, nature red in tooth and claw. People speak of Mother Nature, but Mother Nature is not a person who speaks to us. There is no Mother Nature. If we consider the world as it is, what are we left with? Changeability, whether we can't control hurricanes, storms. Yes, many good things, but many bad things. And no way to communicate, because there is nothing to communicate with. The foolishness of serving creation, the foolishness of worshiping creation, becomes clear when we think in these terms. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that rather than us serving creation, creation rather is made for Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." If you want to look at nature properly, you have to look at nature in subjection to Christ. Not to look on nature as a substitute for Jesus. All that is made, the spiritual realities, the physical realities, all that is made for the glory of Christ. That it might reveal Him, that it might testify to Him by its simple existence, and for those who can speak, and for those who can know, and for those who can believe, that they might speak and know and profess their faith in Christ as the One who is over all things, and for whom all things are. The things made testify to God and to His glory, are not substitutes for God and for His glory. Of course, from the heavens above, to the depths of the seas, to the surface of the world, and to those who dwell on the surface, beasts and creatures, and then to those who are made in the image of God. Verses 11 to 14. The psalmist speaks of kings of the earth and all peoples, old men and children, and covers the high to the low, covers the mighty to the weak. Everything brought together, everyone that is made in the image of God, called together to worship Him. Kings and nations. You think of the Scriptures then, where God is dealing with the kings and speaking to kings and princes and the rulers of people and calls all the nations together. And you think of Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest you perish in His wrath," God says to the kings who are plotting plots against Him. And God sitting in the heavens laughing at them, because what can they do to Him? And our hope then, ourselves, is in the God who is above the heavens, not in the kings who plot against Him, or even maybe plot for Him. Because God is sovereign over all, and man is only man. You think of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, who lifts himself up as a great king, demands worship for himself, takes glory for himself, until God strikes him down with madness. And for years he's just a beast living in his palace grounds. Hair growing like fur out of him. His nails growing hard as hooves. Sleeping outside, eating grass like a madman, until God restores his sanity. And he understands that God is God and Nebuchadnezzar is not God. And gives praise to Him. Think of Herod, King Herod, who arrests Peter after beheading James, and after seeing how the Jews respond to James' death, think, well, okay, this is good. I'll take in Peter as well. But an angel frees Peter from prison. There's an angel serving God again and serving the church. And Herod gives a speech to the people later on. And the people say, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately, he's stricken down with the worms, and he dies, being consumed by worms from the inside. Not immediately, but over time. It's a gruesome, gruesome death, and so it is with all those kings who worship themselves and accept the worship and praise of men and don't direct it to God. Think of Sennacherib, who lifts himself up against the people of God in Isaiah 36 and 37. He's taken on the whole world, and he's won. Nobody has been able to stand against him. He's not bragging when he says the gods of these all nations, of all the other nations, have fallen before him. They have. He's won every battle. He controls that part of the world at that time. But he comes up against God's people and brings the same charge to them and says, "What will you do? Your God can't stand against me. Give up. Surrender and I'll let you live. But if you listen to the words of your prophets, if you listen to the words of your king, though they speak in the name of your God, they will lie to you, they will deceive you, because I will destroy you." Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah and prays. Hezekiah prays. And over the night, an angel of God comes. Again, the angel serving God and destroys 186,000 of the troops. The Israelites wake up the next morning. They look out and bodies everywhere. Sennacherib, meantime, has gone back home. And he's killed by his two sons while worshiping his God. And so this is a man we're to fear. This is a man who makes himself God. What would it have been like for Sennacherib had he submitted to Yahweh? Had he come to know the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel? This is a call then to all nations and all kings and all those who imagine themselves to be powerful to submit to the one who is above all. It's the church's duty and it's the church's task. It's the church's privilege as individual Christians and as those of us who are ministers to preach to the rulers. To preach to those who are in power and say, remember, there is one who is over you. And it's not the voice of the people. It's the voice of God. There is one you have to serve. There is one you have to listen to. There is one you have to obey. And you will be held accountable for not just how you live in your personal life, O king, O prince, O mayor, O governor, O senator, O representative, O judge, O king. You will have to give an account to him of how you have done your work of ruling. And what will you say on that day? We have the privilege of telling them this, that they might repent, that they might believe, that they might serve God and not themselves and not their ambitions, not their ideologies. And woe to the church that becomes a servant and the mouthpiece of politicians and kings and presidents and judges. And I've been watching some friends on Facebook. I'm really not spending that much time on there, honestly. But a lot of my friends are involved with the Occupy Wall Street movement. And I have Christian friends who are involved in the Occupy Wall Street movement. And they're putting up videos that challenge the evangelical church and the hypocrisy of the evangelical church in supporting the current powers that are. And saying the church needs to be different. Well, maybe. But maybe Occupy Wall Street is directing that part of the church that they represent. And not the true church of God. But what's said from the left can be said about the right as well. Do conservative Christians align themselves with the governments and find themselves controlled and manipulated by people with conservative values and sound monetary policies and think that somehow now we're okay, forgetting that we are to call even those to account for God, to remind them that there is one who judges them also? Not just, of course, rulers. Rulers spoken out here because in those days, maybe less now, but maybe not so much less, they're looked upon as the great leaders. And they certainly view themselves as that way. But everybody, men and women, young and old, every class and division of mankind is responsible to praise God. From the moment of conception to the moment of death, you and I and everyone around us is called to give honor and glory to God. It's our responsibility to praise Him because He has made us. We live in His world. We live by His breath. We live by His kindness. And we need to recognize that and call those around us to recognize that as well and do so by praising Him. Preachers have a particular task to preach the Word and to explain the Word of God and to exhort and to encourage and to instruct the church in the things of God. But the preachers, no less than anyone else, also have the responsibility to praise God. You have that responsibility with me. To speak to those that ministers can't speak to raise the voice of praise to God before the world. And to tell Him, not that, but Him. Not you, but Him. And speak of Christ. and direct their thoughts and all of their confusion to Him. Verse 14 begins then to close this psalm and gives us reasons. Why should we praise God? Because His name is exalted. His name is the summation of all that He is. His creative power, His compassion, His love and mercy, but also His righteousness and His justice and His holiness. All of these things summed up in His name. Who is God? The disciples say to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Have you been with me so long? Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen Him?" Who is the name that God exalts Himself by? It's Jesus. We praise God for Christ. We praise God in Christ. Because we don't know God apart from Jesus. Apart from the work that Christ has done for us and does for us continually. We praise God for His majesty, for His power, for His glory. Again, I think of Isaiah 6 this morning. And Isaiah standing in the temple of God in his vision, and smoke rolling and earthquakes, foundations shaking, and yet all holding together. And the glory of God being there, and Isaiah being struck by the holiness of God, by the perfection of God, and saying, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And we praise God for that revelation of Himself to us. Because it's only when we recognize our sin in light of God's glory that we can confess our sins and be saved. And who is it that reveals the majesty of God to us? Jesus Himself, the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of the disciples are gathered together, and Jesus takes them with Him up to a mount. And Elijah and Moses appear, and they talk with Jesus. And while Jesus is there, he becomes whiter than white. He shines brightly to them. And their response is one simultaneously of saying, "Well, we need to stay here forever. Can we make you a tabernacle?" But they also begin to tire out because the glory of God is there. The majesty of God is revealed in Jesus. Jesus is being brought forth as He is in His fullness, and men cannot bear it. Jesus is the revelation of the majesty of God. And finally, we praise God for His salvation. And of course, we know that Jesus is His salvation. This is verse 14. "He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints." Well, the horn is not, you can imagine it as the horn of a bull. When you think of strong animals, you think of bulls. I mean, I did growing up, because you didn't mess with bulls. 2 tons of bad attitude. You know, you might castrate them when they're younger, and they're much more pleasant to be around, but they're still big. And they'll still throw you around, playing with you. The horns are dangerous, and they became symbolic in ancient times of strength. Strength to do what? The way God uses this, strength to save. Not strength to destroy, but strength to deliver. Zechariah, in praising God for the birth of his son John, says in Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Speaking of the unborn Jesus, calling Him the horn of salvation for us. This is what this psalm is referring to. The strength of God to save and to deliver His people from all of their enemies. If this is written after the exile, this psalm, then these people have experienced that. They've been under domination. They've been in prison. They've been in exile, and God has brought them back. They know something of God's strength to save, but it points them and us to something greater. God's forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ, who is the horn of salvation that Scripture points to. So they praise Him for the salvation they have. They praise Him also for being a dwelling place for His people. For the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. Well, near to Him, they dwell with Him because He has chosen to dwell with them. And this takes you, for instance, to Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." And what a glorious thought to end this psalm with. Everything to glorify God, to praise Him, to thank Him, pointing to His power and to His majesty and to His awesomeness, to His eternity. And God bowing down to His people and bringing them to Himself, saving them and living with them, making Himself known to them who He calls by His name, and the name that He reveals Himself to His people is Jesus Christ. The psalm calls us to glorify God, to praise Him for the salvation that we have received from Him in Jesus Christ, and to not give that glory to anything or anyone else. Angels or rulers, creatures or nature, belongs to God and God alone. God who dwells with us. God who lives with us. God in Christ who has become one of us and gathers us to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, the Lord, that You would direct our thoughts and minds towards You in this week, particularly that we would be thankful for all that You do, for all that You are. We pray, Lord, that we would not give Your glory to another, that we would not give it to ourselves, that we would not give it to those that we love, that we would not even give it to those we hate by fearing them overmuch, that we would not give it to the things that You have made or to the things that serve You, but that we would give it to You and You only, and do so through Jesus Christ, that we would rejoice that You have made Yourself known to us only in Jesus, and that we have been saved only by Jesus, and that we would be satisfied and rejoicing in the work of salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. Jesus, make Yourself great in our eyes, open our hearts, change our minds, help us to see You in Your majesty and in Your wonder, to glorify You, to trust in You for our salvation, for our keeping, now in this earth, into eternity. We give You praise, God, and thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.